A broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. Having made our Lenten journeys, may you find such a heart in each of us. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this morning we continue our Lenten series and looking at ways in which we might deny ourselves for the welfare of other people. It began with a sermon on Ash Wednesday. We looked at Isaiah 58, where the people were fastidious in their observance of the law, fastidious in their observance of the fast, and yet they did not honor the spirit of the law. They did not honor the people of God. They cared little for human beings, only adhering to the law. And therein we found that God was calling us to a way of denial that benefits other people. And so we related that to what we are doing in Lent, a season in which we consider how we might do without, what we might give up, and grounding it in the welfare of other people. And perhaps there's no better place to do it than in the epistle to the Philippians that Paul writes, because it's there that he lays out Jesus as the life that was poured out for the welfare of other people. And in doing so, he became a model for us, pouring our lives out for the welfare of other people, being greatly concerned about their needs in the face of even our own, being greatly concerned about the welfare of those around us, even before being concerned about ourselves. And this morning we pick up Paul in Philippians 3 at verse 8. And there we see him describing a fact in which way, in a way in which we are to deny ourselves for the welfare of other people. In fact, he is laying before us a humility that is required of Christians if the church is to be built up. And we want to recognize that because his letter to the Philippians is different than many of his other letters. When he writes to Corinth, he's writing about pressing issues that are dividing the church. Everything from lawsuits to consuming food that's been sacrificed to idols. When he writes to the Galatians, he's writing about people sacrificing the gospel and returning to the law. It's a significant issue and one that's addressed throughout the letter. But when he writes the Philippians, he's writing a thank you note. Thank you note to people that he loves, people who have sent him a gift while he's been in prison so that he might fare well in that place. And he's writing them to thank them, and he's writing them to encourage them in the Christian life generally, not about things that would divide them, but about things that would build them up. And he lays before the Philippians a humility necessary to building up the church. And two themes that we want to glean from what we hear today is that he is calling Christians to embrace a downward mobility in a world that treasures all things rising. And he is also calling us, as John Piper says, not to confuse nostalgia with hope. Let's take a look at the letter itself and see what Paul has to say. Picking up at verse 8, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. What does Paul mean by that? What is it that he's lost? What is it that he has given up? Well, we have to return to verse 4 to see that. He says, if anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more, Paul says. So any of us who are pleased with who we are in the eyes of God, pleased with who we are in the flesh, Paul says, I have more reason to be confident. He says he was circumcised on the eighth day. What is he saying by that? He's no latecomer to this process. He was, in accordance with Jewish tradition, circumcised on the eighth day, not as an adult, not as a later convert, but as someone who's been raised in the tradition. And he's of the people of Israel. That is, he is born of Israelite parents. And he's of the tribe of Benjamin, more particular, one of the beloved younger sons of Jacob himself. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's truly, truly Hebrew. And in regard to the law, the life that he's lived, he is a Pharisee. And of course, they were known for being passionate about fulfilling the law, even the letter of the law, if it denied the spirit of the law. And as for zeal, he was not a man who sat idle. As for zeal, he says, because of who he was as a Pharisee, because of who he was as an Israelite, he had zeal and it caused him to persecute the church. And so he was out doing what he thought was the work of God. And as for legalistic righteousness, he finds himself faultless. I think in here we see not arrogance, but humility, that he was so obedient to God that he was faultless in terms of his legalistic righteousness, that is, in observing the law. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss. All of those things were to his profit. And we can see that, can't we? We can relate that to in our own lives, that we've been baptized, if you will, that we're not latecomers to the faith, that we've been embracing the faith all of our lives, that we've been zealous, that we've been doing good works, that we've been, in fact, honoring God by our obedience to him. But whatever was to my profit, those things I now consider loss for the sake of Christ, he says. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. It's because of him that he's lost all things. It's because of him that he's willing to give those things up because something greater is coming to him. It's an exchange. And we want to hear in this a truth about Paul that is perhaps different than a truth about us. I know it is different from a truth about me. I can't claim to have been faultless in terms of my legalistic righteousness. I can't claim to have been a persecutor of the church, expressing that kind of zeal. I left a pagan life in order to be redeemed into a Christian life. But that's not what Paul is talking about. He is talking about a good life and being redeemed into a great life. He's not talking about leaving vast amounts of sins and broken relationships and things that he's done wrong. He's talking about leaving what he has done right for something better, something good, for something great. I consider them rubbish, he calls the good life. That of being a Hebrew of Hebrews, that of being a tribe of Benjamin, that of being circumcised on the eighth day. I consider them rubbish, he says, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. See, and all those things that he describes, he's talking about what he does out of his own power. And in terms of what he's receiving, that is what he's becoming, he's talking about a power that is acting upon him from outside. He's talking about a power that's being revealed in Christ Jesus. Not a righteousness that God looks upon because of what we've done, but because of what he's done for us. A faith. A righteousness that is that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith, that is by believing, by casting our lot with God. Over the years, and as missionaries have gone into foreign cultures, they've tried to find a way to express what that kind of faith means. And one of the great examples is that in a language where no word existed for faith is describing faith as leaning upon a chair, leaning your whole weight upon it, as if I would just lean on this lectern, that it would not let me fall. That's what it means to cast our lot with God, that we lean upon it. We lean our whole weight upon it and trust that it will hold us up, trust that it will sustain us, not us. Not the even the power of the lectern or the chair, but the power of God, trusting that he will sustain us. And so it's a righteousness that comes from believing, of trusting, of casting our lot with God, not doing the right things or being born of the right people or being circumcised on the right day. It has nothing to do with our past. It has everything to do with what's being done for us in the moment in Christ Jesus. I want to know Christ, he says, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him even in his death. And so somehow, so to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul wants to know the power of the resurrection, that is being raised to new life. And you can't be raised to new life unless you're willing to die. That's what Jesus did, and he was raised to new life. So there's power in that. Paul wants to know the power of being raised from the dead. He's given up his past. He's died to the old self, and he's being raised up in a new way. And he wants to know that power. And what does that power provide? It provides for the Christian to persevere in the face of suffering, to share in the sufferings of Christ. The word is probably better than fellowship is partnership, to be partners with Christ in his suffering. That's not something that's popular in this day and age. In fact, we've tried to create a culture in which we relieve all suffering, where no one goes through any pain. And yet the redeemed life that Paul is talking about calls us to embrace suffering as Christ embraced suffering. That's a part of who we are, that the trials and tribulations of this world will inflict great pain upon us as we seek to be faithful to this God who's being faithful to us. And he goes on to say, even becoming like him in his death. That is, that's how far the power of this resurrection will take us. And it's not for nothing. It's somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. It almost sounds as if Paul is making this a work. Well, we have to believe in this way in order to be raised on the last day from the dead. But that's just the humility that Paul is expressing. He's not being presumptuous, as if he's somehow achieved something that he can hold on to rather than a gift that God has given him. He goes on further to say, not that I have already obtained this or already have been made perfect. Of course not. But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. This new and abundant life being shaped by faith in God. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. He forgets what is behind. He strains for what is ahead. Forgets what is behind. Forgets that old way of life. For some of us, it's a way of sin that led to death. It's of giving that up. Not erasing it from our memory, but considering it being dealt with by the cross and the sacrifice that Jesus made. But clearly, in his case, what he's talking about is those things that he's given up. Of having been circumcised on the right day. Of being from the right family. Of having a great zeal, even for his faultlessness and a legalistic righteousness that comes from adhering to the law. Forget all of that because a new life is upon me. And I strain towards what is ahead. And it's a heavenward thing. It's a heavenly thing. It's something beyond this world, a life that's not achieved by the flesh, but achieved by God as we dwell in Christ Jesus. So what does all of this mean for us? I think clearly we have to hear what Paul is talking about. It's a downward mobility, if you will. Setting aside all claims that we have to our past, to being baptized in a certain church, to being a part of a certain family, to being chief among those who observe the law and being faultless among those who adhere to it. Setting aside all of those claims for all that we've done in the past, not resting on our laurels, and seeking no advantage as we go forward, but rather serving each other, caring for each other, and putting our status, finally in the hands of God. A downward mobility where we claim nothing that is ours from the culture and claim everything that is ours from God. Who do we have as examples of such downward mobility? I see it very much so, preeminently, if you will, in those who provide us oversight in Africa. I've seen it in Emmanuel Collini, a man who leads many dioceses, all of them, people are suffering from very basic needs, clean water, sufficient food for daily life. And yet he rose up at great cost to himself to defend Anglicans of deep faith here in the United States, of what we call the Anglican mission in America. and it has real cost to him. I can remember being a part of a crusade in 2004. Some of you have heard this story, in which people from the U.S., emissaries from the American church, the Episcopal church, came to Rwanda. And their great effort at that time was to get Emmanuel Colini back on the reservation, to not be a part of what Anglican Mission was doing, but to be a part of what the Episcopal Church was doing. And he said, "John, they offered me money." And I said, "No, no, no." Think of the faith that must have been required to turn down the gifts of those bringing them, that it could be used to feed his own people, to give them water. But he said no. And in the process, he suffered a downward mobility. He's looked upon with disdain in the Anglican communion. He's seen as a source of division. Yet what he did was stand up for the faith once delivered. There is a cost. There is a cost to what we do, a cost to what we live out. We are finally to be rejected as Jesus was by the world. And so in the season of Lent, we want to ask ourselves, if our faith isn't costing us something, if it doesn't produce a downward mobility, why? Why? We have to ask ourselves, what is it that we need to deny ourselves that would reflect our allegiance to God? Also, Paul calls us to never substitute nostalgia for hope. In the words of the great preacher John Piper, memories and success can make one feel smug and satisfied, and that's a place where we cannot be. Paul knew that better than any person of his day, because he had everything going for him. Circumcised on the right day, from the right people, even from the right tribe, even from the right religious group, and someone who was actually living out what he believed to be true at the time, persecuting the church and faultless in terms of the law. That wasn't enough. All of that had to be set aside. All of that had to be considered loss or rubbish or refuse for something greater, this life that we are to have in Christ Jesus. It should inspire among us a holy dissatisfaction with the things that we have achieved in the past. I find myself struggling with that always, even within the context of what we're doing in Anglican Mission in America. I say that we do have a better way, a preferred future in three streams, an ancient future. And yet none of that accounts for anything. Even if it's true, at the end of the day, I should be putting my head down on my pillow, trusting not in the way we're doing things, but in the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, and him alone. In the season of Lent, we're being called to consider what we should deny ourselves for the welfare of other people. And Paul is laying before us characteristics of the Christian that lead to unity, characteristics of the Christian that lead to church, of communities of faith. And it begins with embracing a downward mobility. Not being a part of a church that raises us up, but raises the name of Jesus up. And it continues with sacrificing all that is past, even those things which are good, for the welfare of things to come, for the work that God has yet for us to do. That's the image into which we are being sanctified. That is the denial that is to surround us if we are to become the people of God that He's shaping for the needs of His church.